1 Thessalonians chapter 4, if you're using our new pew Bibles, again, if you do not own a Bible, you can take one of these with you. It's our gift to you. But if you're using one of those this morning, we are on page 1047, 1047. And we are working our way through the book of 1 Thessalonians. We have a few weeks left, I believe, unless the rapture happens first. That's the text for this morning. That was the joke. All right. We have a few weeks left together in our study of 1 Thessalonians. Hope you have been encouraged. We have really been walking through some meaty stuff theologically, and it's just going to get meatier in the next couple of chapters. I am really excited about chapter 4 and chapter 5. The title of the message this morning is Got Hope. Since it has exclamation points, maybe I should say, got hope. And this morning, we're going to be talking about the hope that we have in the rapture of the church. Paul's teaching here in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 through 18, on the rapture of the church. When we come to this passage, actually the next two chapters, we get into some significant prophecy, some really significant teaching in Bible prophecy when we talk about the rapture and the day of the Lord. And I heard someone say recently that a lot of Christians treat prophecy like this right here. Y'all know what parable that is? Parable of the Good Samaritan. Okay? And you got the priest and the Levite. And what did the priest and the Levite do? They saw the wounded man, the wounded Jewish man laying in the ditch over there, and they got as far away from him as they could, and they passed by on the other side because they were like, I don't want to get into all that. That's a lot of times, I think, how we approach Bible prophecy. We know it's over there. We know it's somewhere in the back of the Old Testament. What in the world do we do with Amos and Hosea and Zechariah and who knows? Not sure if Josh knows either. And we're like, man, then you get to the New Testament, we're good. And then, oh gosh, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, Revelation, my goodness. But Bible prophecy, I want to say to you, Bible prophecy was put there on purpose. The Holy Spirit put Bible prophecy throughout the Old and New Testament for our edification. And so I want to encourage you, don't be the priest. Don't be the Levite passing by on the other side because you say, oh, I don't know what to do with that. That should not be our attitude. Prophecy is in God's word to give us hope. You heard the scripture this morning from Titus 2. What does Paul call the rapture? He calls it our blessed hope. That's what it is. It is our blessed hope. Jesus promises to return for his bride. That gives us hope. I heard it said one time that a person can live 40 days without food, 3 days without water, 5 to 7 minutes without air, but only a few seconds without hope. Hope is central to our existence. When you lose hope, you give up. We cannot live without hope. And the passage before us today, yes, it gets into some prophetic details, which I'm excited about. Thursday morning, I'm working through my manuscript, and I thought, I don't know in 20 years of preaching different age groups, I don't know if I've ever been more excited. Like, y'all may have to get the shepherd's crook and jerk me off of the stage here, because I could just sit up here and talk about this all day. It is my blessed hope. I hope it's yours. I hope it's yours. But with all the prophetic detail in this passage, I want to say to you, this passage is first and foremost about hope. If you look at verse 13, look down there briefly. We're going to read it in a minute. But look at verse 13. He says, we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, and grieve like those who have no what? Hope. He starts with hope. And then if you look at verse 18, he says, what do we do because of these things? Encourage one another with these words. Yes, we're going to get into prophecy. Am I excited about it? Yes. But I got to help you understand before we start here. Paul bookends this section. You know what a bookend is? Those things you put books before screens, you know? Bookends hold books up. That's what this passage does. Hope and encouragement holds all of the details of prophecy up. That's why prophecy is in God's word. We're not mystically decoding something like we did in third grade math class to figure out what the puzzle says. It's not what prophecy is for. It's in there to give us hope. So my prayer this morning, how all week has been, that God would give you hope and comfort, and that that would frame our thinking as we look at what God says about the rapture of the church. Now, I want to do something. It's been a few weeks since we did our intro sermon, and some of you weren't here for that, when I gave you kind of the background details on this church in Thessalonica and what was going on and why Paul was dealing with the struggles he was dealing with. I want to give you a quick background you'll see on the screen here behind me. Paul planted this church in the bustling port city of Thessalonica. Ships were coming in, and the major highway called the Ignatian Way was running right through it from east to west in the Roman Empire, full of new ideas, full of travelers, full of everything you could possibly want, full of sin, full of idols. And Paul planted this church in Thessalonica full of Gentiles. You say, what's a Gentile? A non-Jew. Why does that matter? Because if you're not Jewish, you don't know anything about this Old Testament. There is no Old Testament to you. You don't know what that means. You probably haven't heard about a Messiah, because that's a Jewish concept at this point in progress of Revelation. They were steeped in pagan idol worship. I told you before that Thessalonica was second to Athens in terms of the number of temples and idols that were in the city. Okay? So it was like social media in your face all the time. All right? That's what they were living in. And so when Paul planted this church, they truly were starting at square one. At square one. That's very, very important, because he's taking these brand new baby Christians and he's starting at square one. And so the Jews came in and they said, this Paul, this Jewish guy Paul, is talking about this Jewish Messiah and saying Jesus is him and causing all kinds of problems. So the Jews in Thessalonica go down to the marketplace and they grab some rascals, they grab some ruffians, they bring them back, and they stir up trouble for Paul, and they run Paul out of town. And Paul takes off and goes south down to Athens and down to Corinth. He was only with them for 3 short weeks in his ministry, because he was having so much success that finally, what ended up happening, they said, we're going to have to get rid of this guy, Paul. In that short visit to Thessalonica, though, you know what happened? You know what happened? Paul spent time teaching on end times theology. In 3 weeks. 3 weeks. If you had 3 weeks to teach a brand new Christian about the faith, what would you do? What would you teach? And you'd probably start with, well, you need to read your Bible, and you need to go to church, and some of those basics. That's not what Paul did. In my seminary, in my master's, when I was going through seminary, they save eschatology, end times theology, till the end, right? That's not what Paul did. In 3 short weeks, Paul wants them to understand, hey, where you are now is not where you're always going to be. We're going somewhere. In fact, we're going somewhere because he's coming back to get us. That's what this passage is about. And so if you hear someone say to you, and I've heard this even recently, oh, I don't know why we need to bother with all that end times theology stuff. Pre-mill, that's the millennium, Jesus coming back before. Pre-mill, post-mill, I'm pan-mill. What's pan-mill? It's all going to pan out in the end. That's lazy thinking. That's lazy theology. I say that because I've held that type of position before. Oh, I don't know. You know why I didn't know? I didn't dig into prophecy because I was the priest and the Levite, and I was afraid to touch it. I'm going to leave it over there for somebody else. I got to say to you, if it's in God's word, it's for your good. Don't leave it out. You don't want to get there and him go, how much of the Bible you read? Well, I read the Gospels. Good. Read most of the epistles. Hebrews kind of confusing. Didn't touch Revelation, that Old Testament. You don't want to do that. We need to get prepared with God's word. So apparently there was some confusion in the Thessalonian church regarding those believers in the church who had died. Their question that they are curious about, this is why Paul is writing, is they want to know, are my believing brothers and sisters in the Lord, are they going to miss out on the rapture because they died? That's why Paul includes this section here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, before we jump into the details of this passage, I want to zoom out, and I've carefully curated this list. I could give you so many reasons why I firmly hold the position that I hold, having read every position I could get my hands on. But I want to bring to your attention 3 points about the rapture from a 30,000-foot view. Sometimes we get so close up to the bark that we don't know we're looking at a tree. You understand what I'm saying? We need to step back and see the forest. I want to show you the forest as it relates to this doctrine of the rapture. There are 3 points I want to mention out. The first one is there on the screen. It is an objection that I've heard people say before. I don't know if I believe all that about the rapture. Rapture's not even in the Bible. Sometimes I hear this and I say, well, Trinity's not in the Bible either, but do you believe in the Trinity? Well, yeah. Incarnation's not in the Bible. Do you celebrate the incarnation at Christmas? Yeah. Great Commission's not in the Bible. Are you a Great Commission Christian? Yeah, okay. Bible's not in your English Bible, folks. Come on. Like, there's a lot of words in there. You know why? Because the Bible wasn't written in English. It wasn't even written in King James English. Okay? The Bible was given to us in Greek or Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. Okay, so when you go to the Greek, you know what you find? The word is in the Bible. The word harpazo is in the Greek. When the Greek was translated over to Latin, it became rapturo. I don't need to make the connection for you there, do I? You see it right there. The word means to snatch away. It means to catch up. And watch this. This is not the only instance of a rapture in the Bible. You may say, oh, well, that's the only time. You're just kind of basing your teaching, your theology off one time. No. Enoch was raptured. Elijah was raptured. What happened to Jesus after his resurrection? He ascended. You know what you call that? A rapture. What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians? He was caught up into the third heaven. That's the heavens, to have a vision. He was raptured. You know what the word rapture means every time in Scripture? I forgot another one. Acts chapter 8, when Philip baptized the Ethiopian eunuch in a ditch. Some of us can't envision, like, not doing a baptism in a ditch. He baptized him in a ditch, and what did the Holy Spirit do? Caught him up. So don't tell me rapture's not in the Bible. It's all over Old and New Testament, and every single time, you know what it means? Every time. The word means to change your location. That's critical. It means to snatch up almost violently, quickly, and to change your location. Number two, the timing of the rapture. The timing of the rapture. Does Jesus come back before the rapture, the tribulation, during the tribulation, or after the tribulation? That's where the heat of the fire is in the debate between pre-trib, mid-trib, mid-wrath, post-trib, all the. That's where the debate is, the timing of the rapture. Danny Akin says this, I love this quote, seminary president at Southeastern Seminary, getting ready to retire. He says, the truth of the rapture is a non-negotiable. Even post-tribbers, of which I'm not one, but even people who say that the rapture takes place after the tribulation and we have to go through it, even they say that there is a rapture. And I'll explain that in a little bit, okay? But he says the truth of the rapture is a non-negotiable of the faith. The timing of the rapture is not. In other words, can you go back to that 3 point? So the timing of the rapture is not a test of fellowship. In other words, you can be a member at this church and you can be a post-tribber. That's totally fine. You can hold that, if you hold that conviction biblically, not because you impose a system on the Bible, not because your favorite talking head on the radio tells you that's the only way to really view it. If you look at the Scripture and you see that's what, and you hold that with conviction, that's not outside the pale of orthodoxy. Okay? Listen to what Akin says. And if you know Akin, you're gonna get a kick out of this. If you don't know him, just humor me. Okay? He says, I have said to my theology students for 20 years now, I will not fight you over the timing of the rapture, but I will shed my blood and your blood for the truth of the rapture, because it's a non-negotiable of the faith. I wholeheartedly agree with Dr. Akin, and like Akin, I hold a pre-tribulational view of the rapture, because I think, having examined the positions, that's what the Scripture teaches. Number three, this last one is worth the entry fee that you paid to get in this morning, okay? Number three, the rapture and the return of Christ are not the same event. They're not. I'm going to show you biblically why. okay? We got a table up here. Can you pull that table up for me, Seth? Right here, if you can see that, hopefully you can. I'm going to give you a few reasons why the two are not the same. They don't happen at the same time. First reason is this: the rapture is a signless event. What does that mean? There are no signs that have to happen before Jesus catches up his church. However, he clearly said, Jesus himself said in Matthew 24, that there are a lot of signs that are going to take place before the return of Christ. The second thing, Jesus comes to receive his church in the air. Scripture is clear. Jesus comes on the clouds in 1 Thessalonians 4, and he snatches us up to meet him in the atmosphere. But if you look at Zechariah 14, it describes the return of Christ. It says he descends to earth, and he puts his feet on terra firma, the Mount of Olives outside of Jerusalem. Number three, Jesus comes for his saints. John 14, 1 Thessalonians 4. In 1 Thessalonians 3, it says he comes with his saints. The only way I can come with my family is if they were already with me. Okay? These are all straight out of Scripture. Number four, Jesus rescues us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 1 and 5. In Revelation 19, though, Jesus returns to deliver wrath on his enemies. Number five, Jesus comes as a bridegroom. We covered this in John 14. He comes as a groom, okay? But he comes at his return as a conquering warrior king. Number six, there's no mention of judgment or distress taking place at the rapture, only blessing and salvation. At his return, there's tribulation, distress, and judgment all over the place. Matthew 25, Revelation 19. Last one is this. The rapture involves believers only. Only those who put their faith in Jesus Christ are going to be snatched up. If you don't know Jesus, you will be left behind. Whatever you think about of the Left Behind series, and I know it has its flaws, and it certainly is not Scripture, and it has, in some ways, created some cloudiness in some people's understanding of this. But that Left Behind series is not Bible, okay? It's not Bible. If you don't know Jesus, you'll be left behind. By Matthew 24 and 25, Jesus is clear. The return involves all people on the earth. The people on the earth are unbelievers. So the rapture and the return of Christ are not the same event. If you hear me say return this morning, here's what I want you to do. Take your little mental eraser and go, and erase that word, because I did not mean to say that, okay? I'm talking about the rapture. The return takes place at the end of the tribulation. Now, with those key points in mind, we're going to move quickly through the Scripture. Don't look at your watch and panic right now, okay? With those key points in mind, we're going to look at 1 Thessalonians 4, and I'm going to look at the Bible and see what the Bible says. Let's read it together. Paul says, "We do not want you to be uninformed." If you write in your Bibles, underline that or circle it. "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, concerning those who are asleep." Circle that word. "So that you will not grieve like the rest who have no hope." Circle that word. Verse 14. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, in the same way, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." Verse 15, "For we say this to you," who is we, Paul, Timothy, Silas? "We say this to you by a word from the Lord." In other words, this is God's authoritative word. "We who are still alive at the Lord's coming will certainly not precede or go before those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself," underline that word, huge, "for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the archangel's voice and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are still alive, who are left, will be harpazoed, rapturoed, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." In 13 through 15, he explains why he's writing this section, because it kind of comes out of nowhere a little bit. So he explains why he's dealing with this, to deal with the concern and give them a promise. In 16 through 18, he's going to unpack very briefly the order of events that take place at the rapture. So let's look at 13 through 15 very quickly. In verse 13, he tells them why he is writing this section. He says, I don't want you to be uninformed. I don't want you to be ignorant, brothers and sisters. Now, why would they be ignorant? I already explained it to you. Because they're brand new. Right? My mom has said to me oftentimes, you don't know what you don't know. And you don't know that you don't know what you don't know. I can keep going, right? Because when you're ignorant of something, that's the nature of being ignorant. You don't know, and so it's hard to know what to do after that. He says, I don't want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep. Can I say this about being uninformed? One of the great plagues on Christianity today is the number of uninformed people who call Jesus Christ their Lord and Savior. We know far more things about this world than we do the world to come. No wonder the world is not very often compelled to know and follow our Jesus. Sometimes I'm not sure if we know him as well as we ought to know him. How do you get to know him? This book right here. Learning this book. Getting in this book. This book getting in you and changing you and rearranging you and reorienting your values and your loves and your priorities and your affections and your attitudes. All of those things. When you get in the Word of God and the Word of God gets in you, it just messes with you. I've said that before. It messes with you in the best possible way. We don't need to be uninformed. But Paul specifically says, I don't want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep. What does that mean? Does that mean Paul preached too long and people started? That's not what we're talking about. Asleep in the Bible is another way to say deceased or dead. For the believer, death is like closing the eyes to go to sleep. That's what death is like for a Christian. It's like a nap. It's like you close your eyes in this world and you wake up again in the presence of Jesus. Like a man I heard in my first church I pastored, he said so-and-so was more happy, healthy, home, and whole than he had ever been in his life. When you wake up in the presence of Jesus, you're all those things. You're more at home than you've ever been. You're more alive than you've ever been. We close our eyes here, we wake up in his presence. Listen, this is really important. The Bible does not talk about death as a ceasing. The Bible does not talk about death as we cease to exist like some religions teach. Actually, the Bible teaches that death is a separation between our physical body that we're inhabiting now and our soul. Okay? So when we die, what happens? Our soul is separated from our physical body. And our soul goes one of two places. It does not go to soul sleep. This right here, this passage, is where Jehovah's Witnesses and Seventh-day Adventists and others get this doctrine of soul sleep. Oh, that your soul just goes to sleep in this temporary place. No, it does not. What did Jesus say to the thief on the cross? He said, today you will be what? With me. Not in soul sleep, in paradise. So when we die, our souls are separated from our body, and our souls go to be in the presence of Jesus immediately. To be absent from the body, Paul said, is to be what? Present with the Lord. And so when we are absent from this body, when they're separated, our souls go to be with the living Savior who is there right now at the right hand of God waiting to come back. But if we do not have faith in Christ, where do our souls go? I don't know. They go to the realm of the dead. Old Testament calls it Sheol. New Testament calls it Hades. Same place, two different languages, same place. Okay? That is a place away from the presence of Christ. It's a place of darkness. It's a place of torment. It's a temporary place, okay, until hell, which is the second death, takes over. But here's the good news. For the believer, our bodies are going to be resurrected. Our bodies are going to be glorified. We're going to get our immortal body like Jesus's, and our glorified body will be reunited with our souls as the Spirit of God reconstitutes our bodies and brings them back together. Can God do that? He can do anything he wants to. He's God. And our souls and our bodies get put back together. You know why? So that when the kingdom comes down, we're partially in the kingdom now. Partially. Okay? Jesus said the kingdom is here among you. But the king is not here right now, is he? Where is he? He's there. When he comes down and establishes his kingdom, called the millennial kingdom, we will come with him and we will be fully in that kingdom with the king. Y'all tracking with me? Y'all tracking with me? Good. The Thessalonians were not. That's why Paul wrote this. They were unclear on what happens to people when they die. Verse 14, for if we believe Jesus died and rose again. Whoa, Paul, stop. If? But you've been telling me all over the place, Paul. Actually, 1 Thessalonians was like one of the first letters. Later, Paul, you tell us that Jesus did die and rose again. How can you say if? If in the Greek here is a first-class conditional. What in the world does that mean? I had to look it up too. It's okay. First-class conditional means this. You translate the word if as since. Since we believe Jesus died. Since we believe he rose again. Because we believe A, now we can be confident about B. That's what Paul is saying right here. The promise is this. Our deceased brothers and sisters in Christ are with God, and their souls are coming with Jesus when he comes for his church. They're not going to miss the rapture. In fact, Paul tells us in verse 15, they don't just miss the rapture. They get to cut in line. They get to go first. That's what happens in the chronology of events. In verse 15, he says the dead in Christ are not going to get left out. They get to cut in line. When I was growing up in school, I was always, in every class I was in, the littlest guy ever, always. If somebody wanted to cut in front of me in line, I couldn't do anything about it. I was just kind of like, okay, whatever. Go ahead. Okay? But one day, if we're still living when Jesus comes back, and you are alive, and you get to watch the tombs, the graves open up, and you get to see this, you're not going to mind getting cut in line. You're going to be thrilled that you're watching this great resurrection take place and this reunification of the body and the soul take place. And when that happens, you're going to be like, man, this is what he was talking about. This is what Paul was saying right here. What we're going to get to, go to the next slide for me, is an order of events in the last three verses. And I want you to see the chronology. There is a chronology. It's simple, and it's probably going to happen like that, because Paul says in the twinkling of an eye, right? In the twinkling, everybody blink one time for me. Blink. That's how quick it's going to happen. But there is going to be a sequence of events. We're going to see a reappearing, a resurrection, a rapture, and a reunion. That's not my outline. That's really catchy, I know, but it's not mine. I stole it from somebody, about 10 somebodies this week. Okay? We're going to see a reappearing, a resurrection, a rapture, and a reunion. Let's look at these briefly. Verse 16, Christ's reappearing. I chose not to go with the word return, okay, like I told you. Paul is clear that Jesus himself is coming back for his bride. That's a great time to say amen. Jesus is coming. Himself is coming back for his bride. Remember John 14? Remember at the end of the sermon last week, I talked to you about John 14, and Jesus said, I'm going away to prepare a place for you. And if I prepare a place for you, I'm going to come again, and I'm going to get you so that you can, what? Be where I am always. The word himself here is in the emphatic position. He puts the emphasis on Jesus. This is not some angel at the front desk of heaven who got sent on an errand. This is Jesus himself. He descends through the heavens, and he's going to shout. Y'all ever been to a shouting church before? If y'all shout at me, I might preach longer. So maybe, I don't know if you want to shout or be quiet. But when Jesus comes back, he's going to shout. What's he going to shout? Paul didn't tell us. The Bible didn't tell us every detail. It tells us what we need to know. He's going to shout. Another word for shout is the word command. It's a cry of command. And when Jesus gives this command, it's like giving an officer giving an order to his troops. He's going to give an authoritative command, and the voice of an archangel is going to be heard next, which is a high-ranking angel, and then we're going to hear the trumpet of God. He's going to reappear first. Second, we're going to see a resurrection. This is when the dead in Christ hear that shout that I just talked about, that cry of command. Whatever he says, when they hear it, the dead in Christ are going to get up out of their graves. Just like Lazarus. Lazarus was laying in that tomb. And Jesus stood out there outside that tomb. And what did he say? Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus, dead though he was, obeyed. He had been in the grave how many days? Anybody remember? I'm helping you out here. 4. Why does the Bible give us that detail? because he had passed the three-day period where the Jews thought that if you laid the dead body out in the home after 3 days, supposedly the Jews thought the spirit finally left. They thought that the soul of the spirit was hovering over the body, trying to get back in, like through your nostrils, ears, I don't know. Okay? Fourth day, he calls him out. Lazarus comes walking out in his grave clothes. He's got saturated, spice-soaked linens draping off of his arms. And he comes walking out. You know what John, I think chapter 12, tells us that the Pharisees wanted to do? We miss this because we focus so much on Jesus. They were trying to kill Lazarus too. Why? They knew he had been resurrected. They knew there was an undeniable miracle that happened. And this Jesus called him out of the grave. And this man Lazarus was alive again. And we've got to get rid of him. So we squelched this miracle. We're still talking about it today. There's going to be a resurrection. David Jeremiah, this is so cool. Listen to this. He said, on the day of the rapture, when it occurs, all over the world, there's going to be funerals taking place of Christians who have died. And then later, that same day, that night, those who went to that funeral are going to hear a shout. The living are going to hear a shout, and they're going to hear a trumpet from heaven. And the one they buried earlier that day is going to rise from the dead to be reunited with his believing family and loved ones and his Savior in the clouds. There's going to be a resurrection. Verse 17, then, the Holy Spirit put that there. That's a chronology. After that resurrection, then who comes? Us, if we're still living. And I hope I am. That would be unbelievably awesome. Believers who are living, when all this goes down with the reappearing and the resurrection, are going to be called up. They're going to be raptured to meet Jesus in the air. The Bible says that plainly. I didn't make it up. We're going to meet him in the air. He's going to snatch us up, change our locations. Our bodies are going to be changed in an instant. 1 Corinthians 15 says, we will not all sleep, die, but we will all be what? Changed. Y'all ever seen that on the nursery wall at church before about the babies? It says, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. I couldn't resist that one. There's going to be a rapture. Our bodies are going to be formatted for heaven. Ponder on that for a second. Doctors are going to be out of work unless they're down here. Up there, there's no funeral parlors. You're out of work. There's no more hospital visits. There's no more ERs. There's no more surgeries. All those things are behind us when Jesus snatches us up. In verse 17, there's going to be a reunion. We're going to meet the Lord in the air. You might run past that word meet and say, that didn't really stand out to me. It's a really significant word. The word meet in the Greek speaks of citizens going outside the city to meet a king and then follow him back into the city to welcome him for a royal visit. This is exactly where post-trib people, and I considered this position for a year or 2 years of my life, this is exactly where the post-tribbers say their position is found. We're going to go, when he comes back, when Jesus comes back, this is post-trib, at the end of the tribulation, he's going to snatch us up, we meet him in the clouds, and then we come back down here to earth. That convinced me for a while until I looked at what I just showed you, that the rapture and the return are not the same event. They're very clearly different. The burden of proof is on the post-trib position to explain why there are so many differences in the scripture. But second of all, what did Jesus say in John 14? I'm going to come get you, and then what? Take you to be with me where I am. To the Father's house. And we'll be with the Lord always. Therefore, verse 18 says, because of all these things, here's your other bookend, hope, comfort. Encourage each other with these words. When I was a kid, there was a wildly popular TV ad. You can pull that first one up for it. Don't pull that second one up yet. Hold that second one. There was a wildly popular TV ad. Anybody remember the Got Milk campaign? It took the nation by storm. It was everywhere. almost accidentally, I did some research this past week because for some reason, as I am thinking through this text, this idea randomly, out of nowhere, pops into my mind. I did some research, and here's what I found. The milk industry realized that in the 90s, their sales were tanking because everybody was trading in milk for Pepsi, Mountain Dew, neither of which are any good at all. Sundrop is the only thing to drink. They were trading in milk for sugary substitutes. And so milk sales were declining. And what they found is the only time people ever thought about milk was when they didn't have it. When they looked in the back of the fridge and they said, oh, man, we're out of milk. It wasn't first on anybody's list until they realized they didn't have it. So instead of trying to say, hey, let's creatively convince people that milk is exciting, what they did was they said, hey, let's remind them that milk is essential. Let's remind them that milk is essential. They were saying, hey, this is important. Do you have this? And so they asked the question, got milk? And before you knew it, favorite athletes, actors, actresses, singers, even this guy got in on the action. Kermit the Frog had a milk mustache at one point. And everybody's asking the same question. Do you have milk? Suddenly everybody's thinking about milk again. See, I think that's how it is for a lot of people. A lot of people in their relationship with Jesus. In their understanding of spiritual things. They're trading in their milk for the sugary substitutes. They're trading in a relationship with God because, oh, I got time. And there's all these other things I want to do and I want to spend my money on and I want to give my time to instead of serving at that church down the road there. And people have traded in what is eternal for what is temporal. The sugary feel-good substitutes in this world. And I've done a number of funerals at this point in my life. I've done a lot of funerals. And I can't describe the sadness, the emptiness of standing up here and doing a funeral for somebody who has left this world without hope in Jesus Christ. It is so empty. It is so painful to try to explain where do we go from here. And what I've found is a lot of people just don't think about Jesus until they need him most. But based on the authority of God's word, I want to tell you, there is a day coming, and nobody knows when the Father, seated on his throne, is going to look over to his right. And he's going to say to his son, go get your bride. And when he does, the skies are going to split open. And Jesus is going to step out into, this is not going to be a secret rapture. This is not going to be a secret. It's too plain. He's going to step out. And when he steps out, it will be too late to turn over to Christ at that time. He's going to snatch up the living and the dead, and take us home to be with him. And for those who know Jesus, it's going to be a day of celebration and joy. But for those who do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, doesn't matter how long your name was on that church roll, doesn't matter how many times you darken that door, doesn't matter how many sermons I preach, if you don't know Jesus, it's not going to be a day of joy. That's not going to be a day of celebration. It's going to be a day of confusion and fear and anxiety like you can't even. Everybody talks about anxiety. Go read Revelation 6 to 18. I don't want to be here for that. The rapture of the church is our blessed hope. My question is, do you have hope? Do you got hope? The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Jesus said, no man knows the hour at which I'm going to come back. And I'm glad for that, actually, because if I did, you know what I might be tempted to do? Oh, I got 2 weeks. I got 20 years. I'm just going to be lazy and do what I want to do. Jesus says over and over and over and over, and Paul says it, and Peter says it, be ready. Be ready. Because I'm coming. That's our blessed hope. That's what we hold on to. That's what gives us strength when the world beats us down. This is not our home. Do you have hope? Let's pray. Father, I pray I'm kind of tired right now. Lord, this is a heavy passage. And Lord, I can't help but preach this thing in two ways. Number one, to the believers in this place who are following you, I want to give hope. I want to give encouragement. I want us to lift our eyes up. I want us to stop looking down. I want us to be people who grieve when we lose a loved one because we have hope. But Father, I can't help but also preach this with a weariness, with a heaviness in my spirit for the person in this place that doesn't know the certainty of their salvation. I pray, Lord, that you would draw that person. You said, if I'm lifted up on that cross, if I'm lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. And I believe you have drawn these people here today, and you're drawing them to yourself by your Holy Spirit. I pray against anything that is causing them to not take a step forward and say, I want to give my life to Jesus Christ. I want to nail that down. I've been living for me. I've been unclear about it. I played the religious game and I did the dance. And today, I want to belong to Jesus and follow Him. I want to belong to that bride that's going to get raptured one day and go to the Father's house and receive our eternal rewards. Thank you, Jesus, for the promise, for the hope, for the encouragement of your word. You don't leave us without hope. In a couple of weeks, we're going to celebrate your resurrection. And it's a joyous occasion, but that's not just one Sunday a year. We're resurrection people. Help us to live that resurrected life and to share it with others so that they might come in and sit down at the table and feast. Lord, stir up our spirits. Stir me up. Stir these people up. Give us a passion and a fervency for looking forward to the future and what you tell us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your work. Thank you for your people here today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.